Let's go ahead and get to it. Matthew's gospel is one place, Luke and also John. We're going to hit three of the four gospels today. You say, Brent, what happened to our through the Bible? Well, we'll end up in John in our chapter. So don't panic. We will be in John 19 eventually. But the first scripture I'd like you to turn to with me is Luke, the Gospel of Luke, chapter 23. And then we'll mosey around after that a bit. One of the things that's always kind of intrigued me just a bit is to hear what some people say in their dying breath, the last words that they would utter. And there are some people who actually follow that with a real fervor. They've made a big deal out of what are the last things that certain people uttered. I gathered a few of my favorites for you. Pablo Picasso, he said, famous last words, "Drink to me." Just caught me as funny a little bit. Edgar Allan Poe, he said, "Lord, help my poor soul." Boy, what a sorry existence that poor guy had. Charlie Chaplin, he said, "In the end, everything's a gag." Karl Marx, he said, "Go on, get out. Last words are for fools who haven't said enough." Wow. Moving from those who don't know their future destiny in heaven, and going to people I think we'll see in heaven, some of my favorites are William Carey. He said, "When I'm gone, speak less of Dr. Carey and more of Dr. Carey's Savior." I like that. George Washington, he said, "Doctor, I die hard, but I'm not afraid to go." John Knox, he said, live in Christ, and then the flesh will need not fear death." It's good. It's true. Martin Lloyd-Jones, he said, "Don't pray for healing. Don't hold back." He said, "Don't hold me back from the glory." Don't pray for healing. I like that. He wanted to die. D.L. Moody, he said, "Earth is receding. Heaven is approaching. This is my crowning day." Man, I like that. Now, there's a few others I'd like to share, just kind of in the interesting category. Thomas Jefferson, his final words were, "Is it the fourth?" Interestingly enough, it was the 4th of July when he died, which was the day he died was exactly 50 years to the day that he signed the Declaration of Independence. So kind of an interesting bit of thing there. Is it the 4th? And then he died. General John B. Sedgwick on the battlefield, he said, "They couldn't hit an elephant from this dist." True story. Yeah, they could, John. What about Jesus, the greatest man that ever lived or ever walked the face of this earth? What were his last words? And by the way, last words are interesting, I think, to people, because if you've been around a deathbed when someone really is dying, there's a gravity to the situation. And maybe even for some, there's a clarity in mind and in heart to the person that's on their deathbed. Because, you know, what really matters starts to pop out. You know, it's amazing how distracted we are as people. And as Americans, you know, we like to almost get so distracted that we don't really want to deal with death. We don't want to think about it. So we try to get healthier and we pump in the Botox and we're trying to, you know, get in shape and we just hope it'll never come. And we don't want to hear about how much we're going to die. But it's at those moments when a person knows they've got hours or minutes left that there's a clarity that I've seen at deathbeds that's pretty profound. Now, Jesus, he had that clarity his whole life. So every word that he uttered was powerful and important. But at the same time, what does God say when he's getting ready to sign off? I mean, what does God say when he's ready to die on a cross? And I believe those words are of extreme importance and worthy of our study. And Jesus, he uttered seven statements from the cross as he was dying. And I'd like to look at those seven statements today. And we'll, look at these various gospels and we'll try to harmonize them a little bit in chronological order. So that's why we're going to jump around just a little bit, trying to get the sense of what he said in order of how he said it. And you kind of get the harmony of the Gospels looking to and fro. So we start here in Luke chapter 23, and we'll begin for today's study in Luke chapter 23, verse 34. Luke 23, 34. It says, "Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots." Here these guys are, the most amazing time in history. Here's Jesus Christ dying on a cross, and there's guys playing games. Kind of like I see today, where people play games with their lives all the while. Man, Jesus loved them so much that he died on the cross for them, but they're still playing games at the foot of the cross. Pretty sad. Pretty pathetic. And it's easy to sit here and go, those stupid Roman soldiers, those Jews that were there crucifying Jesus, how horrible are they? But what was Jesus' heart for these people? It was to say, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Man, that's radical. Oh, I've heard that before, but it's not that radical. No, it is radical, because you and I, we don't do that ourselves, not even close. Do you know that that's one of the hardest things for us to do, and just acknowledge to forgive people? Oh, I forgive people, if they're really repentant. Well, is that what Jesus is doing here? Did Jesus say, Father, forgive them, if they're really sorry? Did he say that? No. He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Well, Brett, the people that sin against me, they know exactly what they're doing. Well, using the same criteria that you're using, saying those people that cut you off on the road, or that ex-wife or ex-husband that wronged you so badly, and they knew exactly what they were doing. Well, couldn't you argue equally with these guys? They'd been premeditating this for weeks, maybe months. They'd been planning Jesus' death, and the Romans, they'd been working on that art form for years. So they knew what they were doing. They were nailing a person to a cross. They knew what they were doing on that level, where we could maybe equate with the people that have wronged us. But Jesus looked even further and knew that even though they knew what they were doing technically, on another level, Jesus acknowledged that they really didn't know how bad it was what they were doing. And I believe that even if Jesus is going to give them that credit, then that's what we need to do with those who've sinned against us, those who have wronged us. Nobody that I know in this room has ever been nailed to a cross by their friends or by their family members. So once you start saying, well, my situation is different, how different is it? Because it's not going to get much worse than what we're reading about here. Jesus, the most horrible thing ever done to a person right here, and he's saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And see, there's so much to glean from that. One is that, man, we have a long way to go when it comes to forgiveness. You say, Brett, why are you projecting Jesus' forgiveness on us? Well, there's a reason I'm doing that, and it comes from, maybe you can jot this down in your notes, Matthew chapter 6. It says this in Matthew 6, 14 and 15, a very sobering scripture, and especially for those of you that are refusing to forgive someone. Listen to this. It says, "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Do you start to see how important it is that you become more like Jesus in this? To be forgiving, even if people don't seem sorry or repentant or contrite? It's so important. Listen, church family, this is big. That you become as forgiving as Jesus was. Before people are repentant, before they're even sorry, that we too say, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Because the tendency is so natural to hold it up against people. You know, have you ever had somebody come up and say they're sorry to you? And you remember how it goes. This is humanity. Are you really, really sorry? I don't know if I see repentance. Like we're the judge of true repentance. You know what? We don't know what true repentance looks like. Do you think you know what true repentance looks like? Because if you do, it shows how immature in your spiritual walk you really are. Remember that Old Testament story? I like this one. This is kind of your classic, where King Saul was chasing after David, God's anointed next king. And he'd already thrown a spear at him a couple times. He was hunting him down like a dog in the wilderness. And so finally, Saul goes in and goes to sleep in a cave. David sneaks in, cuts his robe, goes out on the other side of the valley and says, Saul, I could have lopped your head off, buddy. I could have killed you. See, I got your robe. Saul looks down. Sure enough, there's this little piece missing. He's like, oh, man. And what did Saul do? He fell down on his knees. Oh, David, my son, I'm sorry. And he was crying and weeping. Is that repentance? Was that true repentance? Well, we know it wasn't, because seconds later, he starts chasing after David again, hunting him down to kill him. Nothing changed. That's not repentance. It sure looked like it, though. Now, turn the tables on David just for a second. Remember David, how he committed adultery with Bathsheba, trying to cover up his sin? He murdered Bathsheba's husband, Uriah the Hittite. So Nathan the prophet, being informed by God of all these things, Nathan tells a little story about a little sheep and lamb and the neighbor who killed the neighbor's lamb. And David's hearing the story how this guy killed another person's sheep. And then Nathan turned to David and said, you the man. No, he said, you are the man that killed the sheep. And at that point, David knew he was busted. So what did David do? Did he fall on his knees and weep and mourn and wear sackcloth and ashes and, I'm really sorry? No. The Bible says David said, I have sinned against the Lord this day. No tears, no quiver in the voice. Just, I have sinned against the Lord. What about Bathsheba? What about Uriah? I have sinned against the Lord and Uriah. And I mean, come on, David, let's be really repentant here. It sure didn't look like repentance to me. But you know what Nathan says to David right there? He says, and David, you have been forgiven for this sin. Because he was really repentant. Now, by the way, there were still repercussions, weren't there, for David's sin that would come later. But God did forgive David for that sin, even though it didn't look that repentant. I have sinned against the Lord this day. The end. That doesn't seem very repentant. So the point is, you might think you know what true repentance looks like, but I'm telling you, trust me on this one, the older I get, the more I'm realizing you will not know what that looks like. Only the Lord knows how to try the heart. He knows what a real broken and contrite spirit looks like. That's up to the Lord. Well, then how do we discern? You can't. And I would argue that you don't need to. For Jesus shows us how to do it here. You just forgive before they're really repentant, before they're even sorry. Do not be a grudge holder. It will destroy you. It's called a root of bitterness that will creep into your heart. And I'll tell you, how did that old man get so angry? You know, the little five-year-old kid was riding down the sidewalk and he's a little shaky on his steering skills, and he goes onto the old man's lawn just for a second. And what does the old man do? Get off my lawn! Where does that come from? I'll tell you. It comes from an old man with years of bitterness and unforgiveness and stinginess and holding grudges. That's the kind of person that you result in being if you let bitterness or unforgiveness go unchecked in your life. The Bible teaches us that in many places, one of which you can jot it down in your notes is the Hebrews, book of Hebrews, chapter 12, verse 15. Let me read it to you. It says, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God. The grace of God is undeserved favor, undeserved merit that God gives. Lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you. And thereby many be defiled. If a person lets unforgiveness go, they are the ones that lose. Now here's the problem with this. If you're becoming more and more of a bitter person the older you get, you're the one who's losing. Understand this. If you've become the man that's driving down the freeway, and everybody's idiots now. Everybody drives like wackos. And man, you're driving on the freeway. That guy cut me off. What a jerk! And you're that guy that kind of talks to people and stuff. Let me tell you something. They can't hear you. See, that's the amazing thing about what I'm telling you. So there you are driving on the freeway. Somebody cuts you off and man, you're ticked. You feel your temperature rise. Man, you're driving. And guess what? That person's speeding off happily. They're not worried about what they just did. They're free. They're going to go off and say, man, I got to work very fast today. That's great. Man, what a wonderful thing. But you lose. Because you're driving there and all the way, you know, oh, man, that guy cut me off. And then somebody just twitches wrong on the road. And pretty soon, by the time you get into the office, they're like, hey, good morning. And your whole life becomes this bitter, ugly, grouchy thing. And I'll tell you, if you let that go unchecked for years and you just let your flesh take over and you're bitter and you're angry, you lose, my friend. You lose. I've seen people who've let this go unchecked in their lives, and it's painful, painful. You gotta forgive. You gotta be like Christ here in this first utterance of the cross. His first words as he's dying on the cross here is, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Don't be stingy. Don't say, well, if you really mean it, I'll check and see. I want to see a more of a track record of good behavior in your life, and then I might forgive you. Kneel. Weep. Be sorry. But that's not what Jesus requires of us. And if you don't forgive people of their sins, Jesus says, my Father will not forgive you of your sins. That's a bad situation if you have unforgiven sin in your life. Well, if you could sum up this statement from the cross in one word, it's simply forgiveness. Forgiveness. But then we move on to the second words from the cross that Jesus uttered. And we look here at the same chapter, Luke chapter 23, and we begin in verse 39. It says there in Luke 23:39, it says, and one of the malefactors, which were hanged, the thieves next to Jesus, railed on him, saying, if thou be the Christ, save thyself and us. But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we, indeed, justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, and here it is, verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Now already some of you Bible student type people are thinking, oh, wow, there's all kinds of stuff here that starts to stir the mind and the heart. Because there's all kinds of debate, and you'll hear doctrines come and go. But to me, this little verse that Jesus says in the red letters here answers all kinds of, you know, problems and questions. What do you mean? Well, have you ever heard of soul sleep? Where some people believe that when you die, you go down into the grave and your soul just sleeps there in the grave. And then, you know, there's differing opinions on when this is going to happen. But most would say, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the rapture of the church. Those who are dead in Christ will rise first. Then those which are alive and remain will be caught up. And so they interpret that, I believe incorrectly, that there's soul sleep, that you're going to sleep. But the problem with that is a couple things. The Bible tells us to be absent from the body is to be present from the Lord, or present with the Lord. But also, notice what happens here. Jesus, he doesn't say, today you will be in the ground until the rapture of the church. Good night. Have a nice sleep. Don't let the bed bugs bite. For a couple thousand years. He didn't say that. He said, today. In fact, interestingly, if you look up that word today in the original language, the word might even be better translated as now. Now you will be with me in paradise. Now that's cool. Now that's just one little doctrinal thing. There's another one that people kind of wonder about. And that is, what's Jesus talking about? This guy said, remember me when you go into your kingdom. But Jesus doesn't say, okay, so today you'll be with me in my kingdom. He doesn't say that. He says something different with great, you know, we kind of read these words as paradise, kingdom, you know, tomato, tomato. No. No. The kingdom is kind of a different description. Paradise is a very specific place for you Bible students to think about. Now, it's funny, when I talk about this, there's times where people go, Brett, are you making this stuff up? And so I've taken you and shown you in the scriptures, even in recent sermons, so I'm not going to do it again today. But don't forget, there's an order of events that the Bible talks about. Before Christ died on the cross, when a person died, whether they were a believer in God or not, they went to a place that you could call maybe Abraham's bosom, or you could call Hades. Some would say Sheol, which also could mean the grave. But you're saying, okay, you mean hell, right? Well, that's the problem. Most Americans that hear of the Bible say, yeah, there's heaven and hell, and that's the only thing there is. Well, not exactly. Before Christ died on the cross and then rose again and then ascended into heaven, there was something that was before that. And it was this place called Hades. Now, in Hades, there, according to Luke 16, remember the story of Lazarus and the rich man? Those two guys died. The rich man lived godless and lived for himself, and he died and went to the hell side of Abraham's bosom, or Hades. And the poor beggar, Lazarus, he went to the paradise side. And the Bible tells us in Luke chapter 16, check it out if you don't believe me, that Jesus told us there was a great gulf between the two, a dividing barrier that people could not cross. But they could talk back and forth, remember? The rich man said, oh, Abraham, send Lazarus over here just to dip his finger in a drop of water on my tongue, for I'm being tormented. Do you remember that little communication between Hades and paradise? So Abraham and the beggar, they were in sort of paradise. Was that heaven? Not exactly. It was paradise. So, man, I'm confused. Where does heaven come into it? Well, that's just it. When Jesus died on the cross, do you remember what Paul said? Before Christ ascended, what did he do first? Descended. Where did he descend? Now, here's, again, a doctrinal problem, because some of those guys on TV, I've heard them say, and Christ died on the cross and he went to hell and burned in hell. Have you heard them say that? Have you heard that Jesus burned in hell? I don't agree with that. I believe that Jesus went to Hades. Well, that's hell. No, it's not. Because remember, there's the paradise side and there's the torment side. And Jesus went to the paradise side where he wasn't suffering and weeping and wailing. What was Jesus doing in the paradise side? Anybody recall? What? That was the ultimate goal, to gather the saints and lead captivity captive, take them up to what we would think of as heaven now. But what did he do before he led captivity captive? Preached. Who did he preach to? Those that were disobedient, and this is a whole other study, but those demons, I believe, that were disobedient, even back in the book of Genesis, that even didn't submit to God, and they became disobedient. So God put them in this place of torment, locked them up, and Jesus preached to them, not for their salvation, but to share with them their future. Well, what kind of a future do they have? We'll get to that when we get to the book of Revelation, because those demons will come into play again on this earth, according to the book of Revelation, the particularly bad demons. Scary stuff. So what's going on? Jesus goes down. He preaches to these demons. Then he leads captivity captive. That's those that were in the Abraham's bosom paradise side. He would take them up into heaven. And that's more what we would maybe think of as heaven now. So if you die today, do you have soul sleep? No. If you die today, what do? You go to heaven. And you go where Abraham is and where those guys are. I think that if we could, and that's kind of even clumsy to say it that way, but for sake of discussion, there's so much we learn just from Jesus saying, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. I love that. That's really cool stuff. But see, that's more the Bible doctrine and stuff that we could talk about. And that's fun stuff. I love that. But let's not miss the main point here. If I could use one word for the first one, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That's forgiveness. But if I could sum up in one word what's going on here, the word is salvation. Man, I love it. Salvation. Now, question for y'all. What did this man do to be saved? He did nothing but believe. Really? Well, I don't see him saying, he didn't pray your prayer, Brett, at the end of the service. The word-for-word prayer. I don't see that anywhere here. Now, wait. In essence, he did the same thing. Why? Because he called Jesus Lord. That's the first thing. He called him Lord. You see that in our text. He says Lord. What's right there is saying he believed that Jesus was Lord. Bam. And then he says, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Which he believed that Jesus was able to save. And isn't that what we say every Sunday, Romans 10, 9 and 10, where if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart, the Lord Jesus, that God raised him up from the dead, which means he's able to save. This thief did the exact same thing. Question, did he go and get baptized? No. Now I have to say this respectfully, because there are denominations that believe that you must be baptized or else you're not saved. This is one of my favorite scriptures for that. Jesus didn't say, okay, Romans, hold on, we got to hop off the cross here because I got to baptize this dude. I promised him that he'd go to paradise, so he didn't just, you know, wave pixie dust on them and make them all freeze and then jump down and go get baptized and then come back up on the cross. There's no record of that here. Now, the Church of Christ, they would say, well, Brett, the reason he wasn't baptized was because Jesus hadn't died yet and ascended. After that, baptism was a requirement. Here's the problem with that. Yes, the Bible tells us repent and be baptized. Do I believe it's a necessity to be baptized? It's a necessity for your Christian walk, absolutely. But is it a necessity for you to be saved? No. And the reason I say that is because if that were the case, then every time the Bible described what you need to do to be saved, every time it would say that you need to confess with your mouth, believe in your heart, the Lord Jesus Christ, that God raised him up from the dead, and then go get baptized, and thou shalt be saved. It would have said that, but there are many, many places in the Bible that exclude that from the description of what you need to do to be saved. The reason I point that out is because there are those who debate that stuff, and I just want to show you that I think this is one part of the story that kind of confirms that you're saved. Listen, you're saved by the grace of God, not by your works, Ephesians 2 tells us. Baptism is kind of a work. And by the way, it's one of those works that James talks about. Faith without works is dead. And I think a person who's, you know, claiming to be a Christian but says, I don't want to be baptized, something's wrong there. And James is right. I think that faith will work out in your life. If you really have a faith in Christ, you'll want to get baptized. That's going to be a natural fruit of you being saved by his grace. But I don't want to get hung up too much on that. But I just love the salvation that this thief on the cross receives. And what does he do to receive it? Nothing except believe. And he even confessed with his mouth. That's how you're saved. It's not by, you know, passing out magazines door to door. It's not by you being goody two-shoes or never sinning ever again. You're saved by the grace of God through Jesus Christ dying on the cross. Man, I love that. Salvation. By the way, I'm going to digress here, but did you know that the Muslims, they talk about this story. It's actually in the Quran. But let me read to you what the Quran says from Surah 4, number 157. It says this, that they said in boasting, the Jews said in boasting, we killed Christ Jesus, the son of Mary, the apostle of Allah. But they killed him not, nor did they crucify him, but so it was made to appear to them, and those who differ therein are full of doubts, with no certain knowledge, but only conjecture to follow, for of a surety they killed him not. So, what do the Muslims believe? Jesus wasn't crucified, and they never did kill him in that fashion. Now, later on in the Quran, you'll read where they actually do believe someone was crucified on a cross, and there was a thief, and someone did say who was on a cross that thief today would be with him in paradise. Does anybody know who they think that was? Any takers? Judas. The Quran teaches that it was Judas that hung on a cross and told the thief that said, today you'll be with me in paradise. Wrong. Sorry, you lose. That's not correct. And by the way, well, Brett, who are you to say that the Bible's not right and the Quran's right? Just remember, the Bible predates the Quran by hundreds and hundreds of years. Islam is a fairly new religion compared to Christianity. You got to understand that. And so those guys just kind of tweaked it out. Muhammad did for his own purposes, and that's something you need to know. Why do you say all this, Brett? You're just being mean to the Muslims. No, I'm just telling you that when people who think they know something but really don't, and they say on the news that Christianity and Islam is really the same religion. Hey, my religion is based on one fact, that Jesus Christ, who is God, came to this world, died on a cross for my sins, and then resurrected and went to heaven. That is what a Christian, fundamentalist Christian, should believe, according to the Bible. So as soon as you take that away, is that still Christianity? If you take away the very main pillar of everything that I stand for and believe from the Bible, it's not Christianity. So when people tell you Islam and Christianity is the same, they've been drinking their bathwater. It's just totally wacko. Now, all that said, Jesus, it was he who said this to the thief, not Judas, for those of you wondering. I'm sure all of you were. Sorry, but I do get off course. Now, so we've got the first saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And what's the key word there? Forgiveness. The second word is, verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be in paradise. What's the word there? Salvation. Good. The next word is in Matthew chapter 27. Would you flip over there? Matthew chapter 27. We find here the red letters from the cross. Matthew chapter 27, verse 46. And there, it's where we read, Matthew 27, verse 46. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And some of them that stood there when they heard that said, this man calleth for Elias. That was wrong too. They're like, Eli, Eli, hey, is he saying Elijah? Sounds like. They were just confused. Now, you say, Brett, don't be so mean to those guys. I mean, they were just trying to figure out what he was saying. They should have known why. Because it was straight from the Jewish scripture. Flip over to Psalm 22 real quick. I want to show you this because there's a lot of people that are confused by what Jesus said here. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. People say, okay, it means my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why would Jesus say such a thing? Why would Jesus kind of seemingly complain to God about forsaking him? And did God really forsake him? And if he did, why did God do such a mean thing? People are confused by this, and it's really quite simple. First of all, we know this marks Jesus as the true Messiah, and I'll tell you why. When Jesus said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He was staking that claim to be the true Messiah because of a messianic prophetic psalm, Psalm 22. Let me just give you a couple of quick highlights. Psalm 22:1 says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Look at verse 6. But I am a worm and no man, reproach of men and despised of the people. Jesus was despised and rejected. Well, Brett, what does a worm have to do with Jesus? Well, this worm, we've done studies on this. Pick up our CD on this chapter when we went through Psalm 22. I talked about the tollit worm. That's the Hebrew word for this word worm. It's a specific worm. It's a tollit worm. And it actually is an interesting little worm that it gives up its life for its children, baby worms. And it attaches itself to the wood of a branch, and it dies there. And by the way, where did the Jews get their red dye for their red clothing? It was from the tollit worm. They would actually crush the worm, and it would make a red dye for their clothing. But these same worms, they would leave a red spot where that worm would die for its children on that branch, and then after time, that red would through time and a little bit of weather, that red spot would turn into a perfectly white flake on the branch, and it would eventually detach and fall to the ground like a snowflake. During certain times of the year in the Middle East, it almost looks like snow falling from the trees because of these little tollit worms. It's an amazing story as you look at these. I'm just giving you the Reader's Digest version. The tollit is an amazing picture of Jesus Christ and what he did for us. Dying on the branch of Calvary, blood shed, making our sins, though they were as scarlet, turned white as snow. Great stuff. But, oh boy, I'm getting way off course now. But let's go to Psalm 22. We see verse 6 talks about that. Also, check out this. Verse 8. He trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. Does that sound familiar? Even at the cross where they said, hey, you know, he saved others. Now let's see if he can save himself. There's some congruency here, and it goes on even further. Look at verse 14 of Psalm 22. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint, which would happen from crucifixion. My heart is like wax. Jesus died, doctors tell us, from a burst heart. We know that when they stuck the spear in his side, a mixture of blood and water came from his side, which speaks of that condition of a burst heart. And my heart is melted in the midst of my bowels. And boy, we could just go on and on. Verse 16, for dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. Verse 18, they part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. Do you guys see? I mean, this isn't even a stretch to try to figure out who this is talking about. And keep in mind, Psalm 22 was written about 1,000 years before Jesus, his clothes were, they were casting lots, before he was pierced in his nails in his feet and his hands. This is a messianic psalm. The point that I'm making is when Jesus said, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, he was fulfilling the messianic psalm of Psalm 22. They could have recognized this if they would have known their Bibles better. It pays to know your Bible. Okay, Brett, I understand. It was sort of a signal indicating who he really was. Yes, I believe that. But maybe even more than that, there was absolute truth in what he was saying. Oh, now this is where I have a problem, Brett. I mean, did God forsake him? And the answer is absolutely yes. How can that be? The Bible says in Hebrews, I will never leave you or forsake you. But you remember, that's talking to us. How can the Lord tell us he will never leave us or forsake us? I'll tell you why. Because he was forsaken. Because Jesus was forsaken on the cross, he will never leave you or forsake you. That's the beauty of this whole story. You see, instead of having consternation, thinking, how could God say that about Jesus? He's forsaken his own son. Why did God forsake him? Well, you got to understand, there's a law that's associated with this. Laws from the Bible. Laws that I could even show you. Maybe you should even jot them down if you want. You can write them down. I won't have you turn to this because it takes a long time to get to Habakkuk. But listen to Habakkuk. Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 12 and 13. Listen to this. Art thou not for everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die, O Lord. Thou hast ordained them for judgment. And, O mighty God, thou hast established them for correction. Listen. For thou art of purer eyes than able to behold evil, and you cannot look on iniquity. Wherefore lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously, and holdest thy tongue. What is this saying? Habakkuk tells us God cannot even look upon iniquity. You know Isaiah 59, 1 and 2. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that he cannot save, neither is his ear heavy that he cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. And the Bible tells us that Jesus, he who knew no sin, became what? Sin. He became iniquity. So what did God the Father have to do? He had to turn his face from his only begotten son and forsake him in that way because God couldn't even look upon iniquity. And there's a separation. Our sin separates us from the Father, which is in heaven. And that's why Jesus, for the first time in his existence as God, who made himself a human, now he's got this separation from God the Father. I'm confused, Brett. Is God the Father or is Jesus God? And how can they talk to each other? And I'm confused. Welcome to the world, man. We're all here confused by the Trinity. But just understand this. God made himself a man, which means he took himself out of his existence, which I believe isn't restricted to time and space and the laws of physics. But Jesus made himself restricted to the time and physics and space. So outside of God's time, Jesus existed on this earth, which is kind of an interesting thing, which can account for some separation there. But all that said, Jesus took our sins, thus he was separated, thus he was forsaken. And because he was forsaken, we are accepted, and he will never leave you, and he will never forsake you. That's a glorious, glorious truth. And so, as we're looking at these statements from the cross, that's what we glean from that, that that is true. He was forsaken. And that, if there was one word that could summarize that whole notion, it's the word anguish. Anguish. I believe that was the suffering that Jesus was so, perhaps even horrified. What was it that he was worried about when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane? Some would say the flagellum, the whip, or the nails in the hands or the spear in the side or the beating or the mocking. But I believe as you read the Gospels, the impression I get, what Jesus was most concerned, the cup of suffering that he even talked about, I believe perhaps was this very thing. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? To be separate from God. And so we see anguish here. Very important. Well, that brings us to number four on the list. And that also brings us to John chapter 19, which is our text where we are studying. We'll be looking at that. Turn with me to John 19. On Wednesday night, hopefully we'll cover this whole chapter. There's a lot to cover. But we come to the fourth of Jesus' sayings from the cross. And this one's kind of unique, one that people forget about. We read in John chapter 19, verse 25. There it says, "Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene. And when Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved," question, which disciple is that? John. Who wrote this book? John. The disciple who Jesus really, really loved. Yours truly. No, he was under the inspiration of the Spirit, so he wrote it as it was. So he says, "The disciple whom he loved, he said unto his mother," here they are, the red letters, "Woman, behold thy son." Then he saith he to the disciple, "Behold thy mother." Woman, behold thy son. And looking to John, he said, "Behold thy mother." What's going on here? Well, if you're going to sum it up into one word, I believe the word best fits is affection. Affection. Jesus, with his best friend, John, the one who he loved, and John and Jesus seemed to be as close as anybody of all the disciples. But also Jesus obviously loved his mom and cared for her. He said, "Mom, I care for you." So John's going to, well, what's he going to do? Is he going to look at her? Jesus said, "Look at your mom, look at your son." No, the better idea is to look after. Look after your mother, look after your son, take care of each other. Because Jesus had a special place in his heart for those two. That's kind of interesting to me, that Jesus had those affections. Now, his care for his best friend and for his mother is interesting to me. And he's also having a man care for a woman and a woman care for a man. They were both full-grown adults. Now, why did Jesus do this? Because I believe sometimes those caring for each other, it's so nice to have both the man and the woman caring for each other. Not in a romantic way, obviously, but just in a caring way. And the reason I bring that up is how important it is, even in the church, to have church family caring for one another. We need mothers and fathers in this church. I'll tell you why. Today we live in a world that minimizes the need for a man and a woman. Today our culture says that we don't need a man and a woman. We just need two men. Two fathers are okay too. Or two mothers are perfectly fine. And that's what our society believes. But I don't agree with that. I believe that a man and a woman both bring great beauty to the table for kids being raised up, for families being raised up. Jesus even said that marriage was defined in the Bible. That's why Christians, if you're wondering, why do Christians always fight the whole gay marriage thing? It's because Jesus said that marriage is between a man and a woman. Jesus defined it that way. And here's the problem. Because we've minimized the role of fathers and mothers, and I think perhaps in the recent decade, we've seen more of a minimization between the man and the father. We really don't need men in general. The problem with men is we stupidly go, "Well, if they don't need us, oh well, who cares?" So what has happened? Marriages have failed. A lot of single mothers, a lot of single fathers too, but what a tough job. And my heart goes out to the single mom and the single dad. That's a tough gig, man. "Well, how do you know, Brett? You've got a perfect little family and your wife and you've been married for 22 years and your kids are grown up now and about ready to leave the nest. What do you know about that?" I'll tell you what I know. I am so glad that my kids had my wife, Debbie. Because if they didn't, they would have been in the hospital all the time and probably living a little too dangerously, and our house would have been a mess, and they would have had Totino's pizza every night. Would have been horrible. But, you know, Debbie brings such a beautiful balance in our home. And I have to say, if I don't say so myself, I bring a balance too. Because if it was just left to Debbie, you know, Joey would have never, you know, ridden a dirt bike, and the kids would have lived in a padded room and played safe and sound. Because, you know, that nurturing mother's heart, they don't want to see the injuries. They don't want to see the hurts and stuff. Now, I got to tell you, by the way, and for this is for everybody, people that are married, make sure and let each other do what you do. If you're a married couple, make sure, moms, to let the husband be the husband and be real careful about trying to stifle him. I believe in this current move, in this current culture, it's almost like a lot of the ladies are telling their husbands, hey, now, you can't do that. That's not right. But you got to remember, moms, the dads have a whole other thing they bring to the table that kids need. And I believe it does bring in a certain mental toughness and sort of a guy thing or you know, a guy's perspective. And especially if you have a husband that's seeking the Lord. Ladies, this makes it real easy. But I don't agree with it. I don't think they should do what they're about to do. What are they going to do? Well, they were going fishing the other day, and they caught a sucker fish, and they killed the sucker fish and threw it in the weeds. That's horrible. Ladies, I want to tell you something. Guys like to kill things. We enjoy it. And not only that, we'll throw it off in the weeds, and if we're there a week later, we'll go back and look at it and say, what does that look like now? Ooh, boy, that smells. Man. How do I know that? Well, remember Samson? He kills a lion, tosses the lion aside a few days later, goes, wonder what that lion looks like now. And he goes over, maggots and honey. It's a guy thing. Well, what possible good could come from that? Well, it is kind of an interesting thing because there's a certain mental fortitude that I think guys kind of need to have in this world. And I think we've become so messed up because really there's been a bit of a feminizing of men these days. And I'm not one of these guys. Here's the problem. You know, books have been written, Tender Warrior or what's that one? What's the one with the guy running on the cover? Wild at Heart. Here's the problem with Wild at Heart. The guys that should be reading it didn't. I just love those colors over there that read Wild at Heart, man. But here, listen. But listen. Then the guy that reads it, he's the guy that comes home in the wife beater shirt. Hey, where's my food? And I like this book, Wild at Heart. No! Don't read it, buddy. You see, it's like the wrong people are reading those books, and we need to kind of move more into what does a godly man look like? And I believe there's kind of a neat blend of what God would have for us guys. And yet, here's the problem. We have sort of said men can't really be men anymore. But I love how Jesus kind of balances out with his mother and with John. Says, hey, would you guys care for each other now? You say, Brett, why are you off on this rabbit trail? Because here's the thing. Even as Jesus was caring for them, I think the church family needs to do the same thing. And especially for you single moms and you single dads, you know what? We have some great men teaching in our Sunday school. And we have some great women caring for our kids and taking care of them. And it's just awesome. And I just want to encourage you, if you're a single parent, to tap into the church and the mothers and the fathers in this church and take advantage of it. Don't try to be the lone ranger. We have young guys that are in their 20s that would love to take out, you know, your young guy, your young boy, if he's a fifth, sixth grade kid or whatever, and take him out for a burger after school and get in the word with him and kind of be a godly man. Because otherwise, your son, single mom, will not have an example of what a godly man ever really looks like. I'm not married, and if I get married, then maybe my son will. Hey, marriage is when the Lord makes that happen. But there are people available to help care. And I would even echo those words of Jesus that we need to have mothers caring for sons and sons caring for mothers. I like the model Jesus gives us here. And so the word here is affection. And that's what my prayer is, that we would have husbands and wives, mothers and fathers, affectionately caring for one another. Number 5 on the list. Now that I've thoroughly offended the people, environmentalists are mad because I killed a suckerfish. Number 5, the word is here in chapter 19 of John, and it's one of the shortest words of the cross. John 19, verse 28 is where we'll pick it up. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. You might reference there Psalm 16:9, 21. where that's prophesied concerning him saying, I thirst on the cross. But Jesus, we don't have much time. I'm going to try to hurry on this one, but I want to sum this up with one single word. That is suffering. Jesus suffered. He had same human sufferings that we did. I used to think when I was younger that Jesus went to the cross, died for our sins, but hey, he was Jesus. So he supernaturally anesthetized himself and didn't feel the pain because he was God. But that's not right, because he suffered in all points like as we have suffered, the Bible says. He knew what all those things felt. He did not make his godliness make the pain go away. Even to this point of something as basic as being thirsty, he was deathly thirsty here. I thirst. Let me read you what Charles Haddon Spurgeon said on this. I love this, that preacher from the 1800s from London. He said this. He said, who was this that said, I thirst? It was he who balanced the clouds and filled the channels of the mighty deep. He said, I thirst, and yet in him was a well of water springing up to eternal life. He, yes, who guided every river in its course and watered all the fields with grateful showers. He it was, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, before whom hell trembles and the earth is filled with dismay. He whom heaven adores and all eternity worships. He it was who said, I thirst. Matchless condescension from the infinity of God to the weakness of thirsting. A dying man, and all this was for you. That's radical. When you realize that he laid aside all that power of speaking the oceans into existence, and here he is suffering willingly for you. So when I see that, I see suffering. I thirst suffering. He thirsted not just for water. I believe the thing that kept him on the cross was he had a thirst to redeem humanity. Speaking of redemption, that brings us to number six. Is that what we're on, number six? We come to John chapter 19, verse 30. And there we read, when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. Now, we have one more because I believe he said something right after he said, it is finished, that John doesn't record, and we'll see that elsewhere. But I believe this is the second, and it's not just me. Most scholars agree this is the second to the last thing that he said. It is finished. Now, write down in your notes, key word, Greek word, te telestai. Te telestai. Now, the reason I want you to write that word down is because the meaning is rich. And it has a connotation that the English misses. And when Jesus said, it is finished, the Greek word, te telestai, was a common word used by merchants. And it meant, the price is paid in full. That's what that word means. The price is paid in full. Shepherds and priests used it when they found the perfect sheep for the sacrifice. They'd say, te telestai. That was a word they would use for that purpose. Ready for sacrifice. Servants, when their work was completed, would use this term, reporting to their masters and say, te telestai. By the way, this idea of servant, Jesus being a servant, obeying the Father in his job. And what was his job to redeem? Listen to Matthew 20, 28, where Jesus said, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Both of these have a connotation of money being paid, a debt that was owed, that was paid. Redemption is a number term. It's a monetary term. And here, when Jesus says, it is finished, he's saying a debt was paid. What debt? Well, we all know. He paid the debt that he did not owe. We owed a debt that we could not pay. Jesus paid your debt. Well, I'm not in debt. I've been following the Dave Ramsey's life finance series. Not talking about literal finances. I'm talking about a bigger debt that you have, and that is the debt of sin. The wages of sin is death. That's the price you could not afford to pay. So what did Jesus do? He paid that debt that he did not owe. That's when he says, it is finished. If you could picture the red stamp, do you ever see those, you know, invoices where you paid the bill and poof, the red stamp paid in full? There's something nice about that stamp. You go, oh man, I'm done paying for that stupid thing. feels good. Well, when Jesus says that on the cross, those should be precious words in your heart. When Jesus says, te telestai, your sin was paid, all your sin. Every sin you've ever committed, paid in full. Jesus dealt with it. You're free. That's why it's called the good news of the gospel. That's how the thief on the cross was saved. Not because he was a good guy. It's because Jesus paid his debt just like he's paying your debt. Paid in full, te telestai. Well, that brings us to our final one, and we turn to our last text back to Luke 23, and this will be my final passage I'll turn you to. Luke chapter 23, the final red letters from the cross. By the way, I believe when Jesus said te telestai, then a radical event happened. So if you get the order of events, you know, he speaks of his mother and John, and then they feed him the vinegar, and then he cries out, te telestai, and then something huge happens, and here it is. And we read in verse 44, and it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth, until the ninth hour. So now we're at that key ninth hour that we read about earlier. And there was a darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. And the sun was darkened and the veil of the temple was ripped in the midst. Why did that rip then after the te telestai? Because until that debt was paid, no one could go into that temple and live. I'm sure the priests were just kind of doing their duties there in the temple. They're wondering what's all the hubbub outside of town. And they're lighting their little incense and doing their thing. All of a sudden, can you imagine? The Holy of Holies veil rips. And they're like, because why would they be afraid? Because people die if they go into the Holy of Holies. Now the curtain's ripped and they're looking at the inner parts of the Holy of Holies. And they're thinking, oh no, we're all dead men. Why didn't they die? Because Jesus paid their price. And suddenly they have new access. Bold access. Hebrews puts it this way. We no longer enter into the holiest place by sacrifice, but we enter in boldly by a new and living way as opposed to an old and deadly way. You've heard me talk about the priest when on that day of atonement, they'd go into the Holy of Holies and they tie a rope around their ankle. Why? With bells. So as long as they heard the jingle bells, like, oh, he's still alive and kicking. But if you heard kind of a thud and no more bells ringing, they'd start reeling him in. Oh, man. His sins weren't dealt with. They got to reel him in now. And they pulled him out. Why did they put a rope? Because nobody wanted to go in and get him because they might die. Now, because Jesus said te telestai and paid the price for all the sins, now you and I have free access to God. Isn't that glorious? Man, I love that. Now, back to these final words. So the veil's ripped. Verse 46. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. By the way, I told you each one of these red letters, there's a single word, and I kind of failed to give you my sixth word. When he said te telestai, my word that I like there to just remind me is victory. Victory. But then seventhly, finally, the Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. The word I would put there is confidence. Confidence. Confidence in what? Well, Jesus was confident in his Father, in his relationship with the Father, to commend his spirit. He wasn't afraid to die. He knew what he was doing in dying. He was being commended into his Father's care and hands. And death to the believer is the best day of our lives. D.L. Moody was right, that scripture or that quote that I gave you. Earth is receding. Heaven is approaching. This is my crowning day. That's what he said when he died. And he was so right. To the Christian, to the believer, the best day of your life is the day you die. Sounds a little twisted, a little masochistic. Not so. We live our life for Christ. But that day we die as we live for Christ, man, it's going to be a glorious day where we are ushered into heaven to be with the Lord. And we are the sons of God who inherit that eternal life. Listen to John chapter 1. I'll just read this and then we'll call it a day. John 1, 10 and 11 says, he was in the world and the world was made by him and the world knew him not. He came into this world, into his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them he gave power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. If you believe in Jesus Christ, you are the sons and daughters of God, and you cannot fear death. You can look even as Jesus and say, Father, I commend my spirit unto you because you've saved me. And I can die with confidence knowing that I'm forgiven, that I'm going to heaven. And it's all because of the work of the cross. These seven sayings from the cross of Christ are powerful, instructive, and I believe life-changing. Hope we can live by them and enjoy them. Amen? Would you bow your heads, please, with me? Keeping your heads bowed just for a minute longer. You know, I can't go really without inviting anyone who's never believed to come to Christ and just say, I believe in Christ. I want to confess like that thief on the cross. I want to have that free gift of salvation. It's there for the taking. You might say, well, Brett, don't I have to do a bunch of stuff? The thief never did a thing. He got saved by the grace of God. Now, if we live for Christ after you're saved, yeah, the Holy Spirit will teach you and show you how to live, and there'll be some changes. You'll never be perfect until you die and go and be with the Lord. But salvation is given by his free gift. You can have that red stamp of paid in full, the red blood of Christ on your life. If you've never confessed that and never accepted that, the Bible says you're not saved. But if you confess with your mouth, believe in your heart, the Lord Jesus Christ, that God raised him up from the dead, says you'll be saved. If you've never done that, would you just pray a simple prayer with me? I'm not going to make you stand up in the front here or march around or do anything silly. Just right where you sit, I'd like to pray with you. The one thing I will ask is if you're saying, Brett, that's me, I want to become a Christian, would you let me know by just looking up at me? If you're looking up at me, then I'll just agree and see you, spot you, and know if there is anybody before we pack it up for the day. Don't miss this chance to come to Christ and believe. Let me just look around for a minute more. Anybody back there, John? Can you see anybody around the other corner there? No? Okay. Hope I'm not missing somebody. Back there? Okay. Lord, I thank you so much for that free gift that you've given to all of us. And Lord, I pray that we wouldn't walk with bitterness in our heart, but Lord, that we'd be people who say those same words, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Lord, I pray that we'd be a people who love for one another and have affection for people in our church and care as a mother and a father, as a son and as a daughter. Lord, I thank you for that gift of the paid price of our sin. May we walk in that joy, knowing that we're forgiven. I pray that we'd hunger and thirst after righteousness in light of what you've done for us. That we not nail more sins to the cross, but instead that we'd walk in purity, loving you and living for you. So bless this congregation. Thank you for sharing these things, Lord, from your word with us. Now we go our way, worshiping and walking with you. In Jesus' name, amen.